Welcome to our last class on the Corinthian letters. We've spent a year going over them, and this morning we're going to look at three questions that have been asked. If you go to the website thywordistruth.com, you can also get there through logosblog.com. You'll find 48 lessons on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they have all been joined together. I guess you'll get them singly, can't you?
Yes.
You still get them singly by clicking on an individual lesson, but you can also get all of the notes, 670 pages of notes that Eric and I have prepared on these two books as we've taught these lessons. There's also 36 hours of audio from what we have said in class. If you look at my notes and what I've said in class, sometimes there's not a whole lot of relationship. You'll get something extra if you'll go to the audio of the lessons. So keep that in mind if you want to go for future study, future purposes. I know that y'all have not learned as much as I have learned in studying these books, but I hope that the lessons have been beneficial to you and hopefully helpful in your overall study of the Scripture. I think one thing important in teaching the Bible is to try and teach certain principles of study as you go along, so that those principles of study you can use as you study other portions of the Scripture in your private study. One of the best ways to keep from going awry in the study of Scripture is to have firmly in mind the overall concept of what it's all about. Because if you tie to that overall concept, then when you get down to the facts, the individual bricks in the building, so to speak, it's a little harder to go astray because you know, well, that brick doesn't fit in with this overall concept. So maybe that understanding is not correct. Let's think about that. So I hope we've been able to provide some of those principles for you in your individual Bible study. We have three questions to look at this morning. One other thing I want to say is simply to express appreciation to those of you who have stayed with us through this year, and some have come in for one book and not for another, but we appreciate those who come to the class and study the Word of God with us. Our first question deals with something that I really didn't think about as we went through the books. And the question, paraphrased, is this. Through our study, we've learned a lot about the ancient church in the city of Corinth. And the question was, if we went to Corinth today, would we find a congregation of the Lord's people with which to worship? And let me say that the answer to that question is, I'm not sure. But based on all of the information that I could find, the answer may be no. Based on the information that I was able to find, there are three congregations in Greece. Two of those congregations are in Athens. One of those congregations is in a small community called Glyfada, G-L-Y-F-A-D-A. It's about 81 or so kilometers and around 51 or 2 miles east of the city of Athens. All of those congregations have under 100 members. Glyfada has about 30 members. The two in Athens have full-time preachers. Now, the reason I say that maybe the answer is I don't know is because I'm not sure the list that I found is complete. There may be other congregations that are not listed. And one reason that makes me think that might be so is that there is a Greek preacher by the name of Dino Roussos. You may have heard the name. And Dino has preached in the city of Athens for years and years and years. He was not named as one of the ministers in one of the congregations in Athens. Now, that may be because he's retired. It may also be because the congregation where he preaches is not listed. I don't know. So there may be other congregations not on the list that I saw, but as far as that list is concerned, there is no congregation in the city of Athens. In the city of Corinth. You wouldn't have to drive very far to reach one because nothing is very far from anything else in Greece. It's not like Texas, where you can go from Texarkana to El Paso and it takes a while. If I had time, I'd tell you a story about that, but we need to move on. Second question deals with 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, where in the King James it says that Paul determined not to boast in another man's line of things. What does Paul mean when he says, I won't boast in another man's line of things? The Greek word translated line here is kanon. And it means two things, literally. Literally, it's a measuring rod or a rule. But it has figurative meanings as well as a measure of assessment of a prescribed norm of action or duty, such as a standard, a rule, a principle of conduct. Then secondly, it has a meaning relating to a sphere of influence or activity. Thus an area or limits or boundaries. So Paul is saying, I'm not going to work in another man's area or his line of things. It's the same thing he said in Romans chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Same thing he said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Paul was a man who wanted to go and preach where others had not preached. He was one who went to establish churches, not to strengthen already established churches, though he certainly went back and strengthened the churches that he had established. This tells us perhaps as much about the Apostle Paul as anything else that we know about him. If you were to ask somebody, if you were building a building, you ask somebody, what part do you want to play? Oh, I want to build the superstructure. Everybody sees that. I want to do the fresco. That's wonderful. Maybe somebody says, I want to do the silly piece of art that sits out front. And if you've seen some of the art that sits out in front of some of our buildings today, you know that silly is a nice way to describe it. But most of us want to do something that is visible, that is seen, that people can come up and say, my, how wonderful you are. Paul wanted to work on the part that men never see. I want to lay the foundation. Doesn't that tell you something about the Apostle Paul? What kind of man he was, how dedicated he was. Those who have never heard, they're going to hear. Because Paul says, I'm going to see that the gospel goes to them. It is important that we recognize that Paul is saying, I laid the foundation. I didn't design it. I didn't determine its boundaries. I didn't determine its limits. That is something that is left to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, he stated that principle. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He described the relationship between the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ. And the laying of the foundation in Ephesians chapter 3, excuse me, 2, verses 19 to 21. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto and holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. If you want to know the importance of building on the right foundation, go back to Matthew chapter 7, and there you find it beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many mighty works? Yet will I say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And then he tells the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. One built his house upon the rock, and the other built his house upon the sand. They experienced the same storm. The winds blew, the rains descended, the floods came, and one house stood because it was built upon the rock. It makes a difference what foundation we build upon. And that's why Paul said, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And if you want to know the blessedness of building on the right foundation, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to 19. Study. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord knows those that are his. You build on his foundation, and the Lord recognizes that you are one of his. Third question. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul talks about those being baptized for the dead. The Mormons use the scripture to justify their practice of baptizing for the dead. Please discuss the meaning of this scripture. That is, to what Paul might have been referring based on the context. Two questions here. First, what is Paul teaching in this passage? Now, let me suggest that if we weren't in class and you wanted the answer to that question, you just go click right here and you'll find it. I thought when the question first came up that it was something that was in my portion of chapter 15, Eric and I divided that. And I remember that when I was teaching, as I very often don't, I didn't get to some things in my notes that are a little sticky. But what I was thinking of was in another chapter. This was Eric's portion. And it was the last verse that he covered in chapter 15. And he did cover it, and the notes are there. And you can go and look at those notes. One thing Eric pointed out was that one commentator noted that the ingenuity of the exegetes has run riot in talking about what Paul meant and trying to explain this verse and what's suggested here by baptism for the dead. Paul's argument, I think, is clear based upon what we have in chapter 15. The argument is that whatever this practice involved, it would make no sense if there were no resurrection from the dead. Now, you know, that's one of those basic principles. Keep that in mind, and it's going to be hard for you to go astray in figuring out what this could mean. Now, the problem that we confront is that Paul simply mentioned this phrase, and he did not explain what he meant by it other than following basic principles of interpretation. And that is, you look at something in context, and number two, you always interpret difficult passages in light of plain, easy-to-understand passages. You don't go to the difficult passage and get some kind of fancy idea on that and then try and shoehorn everything else into that size shoe. It doesn't work that way. Find out what the Bible teaches based upon the simple, easy-to-understand passages, and you know the rest of it is going to fit in and harmonize with that. Eric listed three basic viewpoints that are put forth as explanations, and these are the common ones, not all of them by any means. And the first one is one that must be rejected, and I agree with that. But it's very popular among commentators, and that is that Paul is literally referring to a practice of vicarious baptism for those who were deceased. Now, when you go back and study the New Testament and New Testament history, setting this passage aside for the moment, there is absolutely nothing that suggests that there was such a practice. Now, if you come into the end of the first century, and especially into the second century, you come across a group of people called the Marcionites, and they apparently did practice baptism for the dead. And how it originated, I'm not sure. But it may have been how sprinkling for baptism came into being. And that was, I think, the year 251 A.D. This is not in the notes, by the way. So here again, my notes and what I say don't always coincide. But there was a man by the name of Novatian. And Novatian wanted to be baptized, but Novatian was very, very sick. So a group of men, underscore that, got together. And they decided that since they couldn't take Novatian, or they thought they couldn't, and immerse him, they would just pour water on him. Now, they knew that baptism was immersion, so according to the records that I've read, they literally doused, they poured buckets of water on the man. They got him all wet. And that was called clinical baptism. It was just for the ill. Now, Novatian fooled him. He got well. And he later became a bishop with his clinical baptism. But apparently there were some, and they recognized that, you know, you had to make a confession and other things before you were baptized. So when somebody was dead, they would get somebody and they would get under the bed. And they would ask, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And the voice under the bed would say, yes. And then they would baptize that person who'd been under the bed for the deceased. So that's the kind of thing that we're looking at in connection with baptism for the dead. And some say, well, that's really what was going on here in the city of Corinth. But this verse aside, there's absolutely nothing to suggest that. And it's just silly to think that Paul would have said no more about it if that practice had been going on there. Now, some folks say, well, that's not exactly right, because Paul did say that it was something that was characteristic of false teachers. Because he's talking here, if you go back up to verse 12, about those who say there is no resurrection from the dead. And he said that's a false doctrine, so he's saying that this is false. He doesn't really teach it, he just mentions it. But folks, who can believe that if something like that was going on, that Paul would have just mentioned it in passing and not talked about it and condemned it as being wrong? I think that is just inconceivable, absolutely, teetotally, and completely. So I think that is something that we've got to reject. The second suggestion is probably the most popular one among commentators in the church, and that is that Paul is being baptized with a view toward being reunited with loved ones who have died. In other words, we've all known that experience, haven't we, where a dear member of our family who is a faithful Christian dies, and somebody in the family who is not a Christian is influenced by that to want to become a Christian for the sake of the hope of the resurrection and being reunited with that person. I've had such an experience personally when I was preaching in the city of Fort Worth. There was a family there who went down on the Brazos River, and they had a young child, and that child drifted off into the river and died, drowned. Took them, I think, a couple of weeks to find his little body. And his daddy, wonderful man, but not a Christian. And I talked to him, and I visited with him and talked to him, and we went on and on and on, and it seemed like I couldn't touch him. And then one day he came and said, I'm ready to be baptized, but I want to be baptized where my little boy drowned. And so we went down to the Brazos River. And we had a great group from the church that drove down on the Brazos River. And he and I waded out into that river. And I just made the comment that now we've had two deaths in the Brazos. One, a physical death. And the other, burying the old man that was dead in sin and raised unto life in Jesus Christ. I nearly drowned myself because I went down too far and I filled up my baptismal boots with water. And it was a little hard for me to get up with all that water and those things. But we made it fine. And it was a wonderful, wonderful day. But some say that's what Paul has in mind here, and that is if a loved one dies with a view toward those who are dead, somebody wants to become a Christian for hope of the resurrection. Third viewpoint is that the term dead in this verse is a metaphor for the condition of believers prior to their baptism. They are, in effect, dead bodies being buried in the waters of baptism, which is how Paul describes the situation in Romans chapter 6. Now, I will tell you that of the explanations that we have here, this is the one that I think fits best in the context. This is the one I think that fits better with what Paul teaches elsewhere. Because if you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 14, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, Colossians 2, 13, and you can mention others. This fits in with what Paul says about baptism and where it fits in the plan of salvation and the old man being buried and the new man being raised to walk in newness of life. After all, what is Paul talking about here? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is called the resurrection chapter of the Bible. We all know that. From stem to stern, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the body. Not just a resurrection, but a resurrection of the body. The physical body. Now what problem were the Greeks having here? What difficulties were they having with the concept of the resurrection. Keep in mind that these Greeks had come out of a pagan background. And in this pagan background, they had some concept of life eternal. But it did not involve the resurrection of the physical body. And they had a difficulty in grasping the concept that when Jesus returned, the graves were going to be opened and the bodies were going to come forth. And Paul is telling them that's exactly what's going to happen. And he says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of this body? And he says, there's going to be. But then he says, you've got another question. Well, with what body do they come forth? And Paul says, well, they're different bodies. And we know that just based upon nature. And so he goes on to describe that this mortal must put on immortality, this corruption must put on incorruption. And when this has happened, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So there is a resurrection of the body. That was their problem. Now, how does baptism for the dead fit into that concept? We've already discussed the fact that when the old man is buried, he's dead in sin. And that old man who is dead in sin is buried. And there is a resurrection of the body from that watery grave. And Paul is telling them that you are baptized with a view to the resurrection of your physical body from that watery grave. And if there is no resurrection at all of the body eternally, then that negates your baptism. It just does away with the validity of it. And so that's what he's talking about here when he says, talks about being baptized for the dead. So that your physical body is resurrected from that. It was a new creation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's already talked about that. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And if that is not the case, that the physical body was not raised with the new creation at Christ's return, then that negates your baptism. As he said in the early part of the chapter, then you have no salvation. You're yet in your sins. Your faith is vain. Just forget all about it. So I think that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about being baptized for the dead. Now, the second part of that question addresses the Mormon practice of baptism for the dead. Mormons sometimes say that there are two passages of Scripture upon which the practice of baptism for the dead is based. One of them, as you might well imagine, is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. The other one, in fact, there are two texts closely contained in the Scripture in 1 Peter, chapter 3, 19 to 26, where he talks about Christ going and preaching to the dead in prison. And then chapter 4 and verse 6, where Peter talks about preaching to those who are dead. Now, we don't have time to go into those texts this morning, but suffice it to say that the Mormon concept of those passages is not correct. The truth of the matter is that they've got to go somewhere to find some mention of something relating to the practice of baptizing for the dead, because it is never mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Now keep in mind that the Book of Mormon, According to another Mormon source, and it's a source that is one of their, quote, holy books, close quote, called Doctrine and Covenants. And the book Doctrine and Covenants describes the Book of Mormon as the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And yet this book, which is the fullness of the everlasting gospel, makes no mention of baptism for the dead, even though baptism for the dead is one of the central teachings of the Mormon Church. The Topical Guide to the Scriptures, which is a Mormon publication, gives four references for the practice. They all come from Doctrine and Covenants, sections 124, 127, 128, and 138. But the significant thing is that its absence from the Book of Mormon, no mention of it, no reference to it, seems to indicate that the people who were living when the Book of Mormon was supposedly written, which was in the 5th century, didn't know anything at all about baptism for the dead. If they did, they were as silent as the tomb about it, because there's nothing in the Book of Mormon that deals with it. So they didn't know it, they didn't practice it, they had nothing to do with it. And if you read through the Book of Mormon, and this is something, again, that's really sort of beyond what we're talking about here, the Book of Mormon itself, I think, actually contradicts the Mormon practice of baptizing for the dead. Well, what does that mean? I think it means, basically, that the practice of the Mormon Church in baptizing for the dead rests entirely on one verse in the Bible. And that's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. This, I think, is acknowledged in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism. It's a 1992 work published under the supervision of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the LDS Church, Latter-day Saints. He, referring to Paul, he refers to a practice of vicarious baptism, a practice for which we have no other evidence in the Pauline or other New Testament or early Christian writings, close quote. Some even admit, some Mormons even admit, that they really don't have any biblical source for the doctrine, but they rely on the fact that the doctrine was revealed to Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith was a man who received revelations from God. Originally, the golden plates that you could read with the Urim and the Thummim. Two great stones. So great, you couldn't use them as spectacles because they're so great, your eyes would focus on one of them. But when you look through at least one of these stones, then the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics in which the golden plates were written became readable in English. Now, strangely enough, some of that English was word for word from the King James Version of the Scripture, which hadn't been written yet. And you could go on and on and talk about some other things there. And fortunately for the Mormons, when Joseph was through with all of that translating bit, he gave those golden plates and the stones back to the angel Mormon so he could take them back with him. We don't have them anymore or anything related. I mean, they were there. They were available, but not anymore. He gave them back. But some even admit there is no biblical source for the doctrine, except the only source is Joseph Smith. According to Robert J. Matthews, a professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University, writing in Ensign, which is a publication of the LDS Church, a section of it called I Have a Question, it's from September 81, page 16, if you want to look it up. Joseph Smith, quote, obtained the doctrine of salvation for the dead by revelation and not from the printed pages of the Bible. Close quote. Matthews explains that this is true of Mormon doctrine in general. Quote, the Bible was not the source of the doctrines the prophet Joseph Smith taught. Rather, the Bible, so far as it is translated correctly, is tangible evidence that the doctrines he received by revelation were the same as those the ancient prophets obtained by revelation. Now, let's take a little side trip here. And that is to point out that the Mormons have four books upon which they rely. You may say, you know, here some of the Mormon ads, how they put a Bible up and talk about believing in the Bible. Hogwash. I forget the site. I think it's Book of Mormon, section 130-something, somewhere through there that says, thou fool that saith I have a Bible and need no other book. So if you are among those who say you have a Bible and you don't need anything else, you're a fool, according to the Mormons. Now, keep in mind that when they say we believe the Bible, what they really believe is that they accept the King James Version of the Scripture conditionally, insofar as it is correctly translated. Now, at the time of his death, Joseph Smith was working on a correct translation, and it was published after his death. So, with his changes, additions, subtractions, and explanations, they'll accept the King James Version of the Bible. Then there is the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims to be inspired. But if you read any of it, it doesn't take you long to recognize it has none of the indicia of inspiration. I mean none at all. It is wrong historically. It is wrong archaeologically. It is wrong scientifically, genetically, and in DNA. Now, you know, they could talk a lot about their theory of how the Jews came over to South America, some on the East Coast and some on the West Coast, and that the American Indians, for instance, are descendants of the Lamanites, which is a group that hit the West Coast, and God cursed them, and they turned into the American Indians, but they had a Jewish ancestry. Well, when we learned how to look at genetics, we discovered that their genetic history showed that they were not related to the Jews at all. They were not Caucasoids, they were Mongoloids. They came from Asia. And generally people think across a land bridge up across the Bering Strait that people pretty much know was there years and years and years and years ago. Furthermore, DNA shows that they have no relationship to Jewish ancestry. Well, they say, well, that was just lost because it's all been diluted, you know. But at any rate, that's enough on that because we're way behind. Well, how does this fit in? I'll just pick up here and we'll move as quick as we can. How does this fit into baptism for the dead? There are two Mormon doctrines that are very important to them. Number one is celestial marriage and the other is baptism for the dead. Both of these rites must take place in a Mormon temple. You cannot go in a Mormon temple. Now, you can go into the outer areas of it. Millie toured one that was being built here before it was dedicated, and they opened it up for people to look at. But once it is dedicated, Gentiles do not go in. And Gentiles are all non-Mormons. When you come to understand Mormonism, you understand that it is not only mainline Christian, which they try to be, it is anti-Christian. Number one, they do not believe in the God of the Bible. God to them is a being of flesh and bones. Adam is Jehovah God. They apply the term Jehovah to Adam. Adam and one of his wives named Eve, they're big on polygamy too. It's a religion for dirty old men, by dirty old men, and of dirty old men. But Adam and Eve came down. They were immortal when they came down, and in order to become mortal, and in order to conceive mortal children, they had to sin. Sin was a good thing with them because it enabled them to have mortal children. Now, they had children pre-existent because all souls to the Mormons are pre-existent. And the only way they can get out of that pre-existent soul state, where they also, by the way, are material, it's a different kind of material than mud and earth, but it's still material. The only way they can get out of that is to be born into a physical, mortal body. But once they are that, then they have the power to become gods. And that means they do not believe in the Christ of the Bible. Christ was a pre-existent soul. And Adam and Eve came down. They started having these children. And when it came time for Jesus to be born and leave his pre-existent soul state, by the way, he had a brother who was Lucifer. Lucifer himself was a pre-existent brother of Jesus Christ. Jehovah Adam came down and had physical sex with Mary. And that was how Jesus was conceived. But once Jesus was conceived, he could become a God. Not was a God, could become a God. And to do that, he had to go through and be a good Mormon. He was a polygamist, by the way. He was married to Mary and Martha of Bethany. He was married to Mary Magdalene. And he got married so he could see his seed before the cross. Sound anti-Christian to you? The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cleanse anybody from sin. It cleanses the sin of Adam. And your sin is cleansed by the shedding of your blood or your death. Brigham Young said if he came home and caught one of his wives, and he had 25 of them, committing adultery, he would thrust a javelin through both of them and kill them. And he would be guiltless in it, and he would be doing them a favor because in the shedding of their blood, they would be saved. Now, Mormons are premillennial. They believe that in universal salvation, everybody's going to some heaven. They have three. The first is the telestial. The second is the terrestrial. And the third is the celestial. Now, the celestial is the only one where you can become a god. And it is a long process. It has three levels in the celestial, and you have to go up through the levels, and finally you can become a god. Jesus Christ was nothing that you are not, and can become nothing that you cannot become. You can become a God just like Jesus did. Now, in order to get into the celestial heaven, you've got to have had a celestial marriage. It takes place in the temple. And celestial marriage is one that you can have as many times as you want, because heaven is all about beginning. You beget and have all your children, and when you get to the third level and you become a god, you can have your own planet that you populate. And as one Mormon said, boy, you know, that sure beats playing harps all the time. Just have all those wives. And that's why I described the religion the way I did a little bit earlier. And if I'm married to Millie, but I see another woman I want to spend eternity with, I just get her and go off to the temple. And boy, when I get up to heaven, she's one of my celestial wives. And we can get there. Now, what about baptism for the dead? How does it fit in? Gotta hurry. Mormons are big on genealogies. If you want to know something about your genealogy, you can probably find it in the Mormon records. Well, why is that? Because They have people who are dead, deceased, and they were not good Mormons. Well, how do we get them up into the... If I want to spend eternity with those folks on my planet when I become a god, how do I get them there? I simply go into the temple and I am baptized for that person. So that person then has become a Mormon, had a celestial baptism, can go to the celestial eternal abode, and everything's going to be just hunky-dory. It makes no difference that in this same book that we are studying, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body or the flesh. It doesn't make a lick of difference what you do. I mean, purgatory is going to change the minds of a lot of folks, but they're never going to get out of it if there be one. Hell's going to change the mind of a lot of folks, but they're never going to get out of it if there be one. Paul is saying that at death our eternity is fixed, and you can be baptized for them 1,000,000 times until your skin is wrinkled. And you're not going to take them anywhere that they were not destined to be when they died. Folks, Mormonism is ungodly. Now, I got to say this, then we'll close. They're in the notes, by the way. This is, we've got a Mormon who's running for president of the United States. And it's just amazing to me what they say. They say, yeah, Mitt Romney said the other day, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Yeah, from the sins of Adam, but not from his own. If he's a good Mormon. I heard one of their defenders the other day defending Romney saying, we believe in Jesus Christ, not the Christ of the New Testament, not the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ who is the Son of God and the Creator of the world. He's a created being in their mind. About 55%, as I recall, the polls say the country's not ready for a Mormon president. They are anti-Christian, stem to stern, in my view. The highest ranking Mormon we have in government right now, I think, is Harry Reid, Senator from Utah, who is the majority leader in the Senate right now. There have been others. Ezra Taft Benson, Secretary of Agriculture a number of years ago, actually became the head of the Mormon Church, head prophet. And those guys are inspired, by the way. And, oh, they get changes in doctrines, too. It's a racist organization, in case you didn't know. Because for a long time, Negroes could not belong. But in 1978, they got a revelation. And now, Negroes can become prophets in the church. It's just amazing what you find in the Mormon church when you strip away the veneer. They're trying to appear as mainline Christians. And they do not let you know anything about their true beliefs until they get you really indoctrinated and they think you're ready for it. And then they start you on the road to the third heaven and a lot of wives and whatever else. So, at any rate, I hope we've answered the questions this morning.
Do these Mormon teachers, do they know that depth of religion? Or are they just broke?
I think many of them do. I think they're just working abroad like most of them do to get you to sleep.